The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
That you'll empower him and by your spirit for your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, good morning. Earlier in life, before I was married, I lived with a couple good friends of mine, a couple housemates, and I have this really funny memory of one of them. At least I think it's funny, and I'm going to have to change names to protect the innocent, because I am certain that one of them is going to hear this sermon. We've been gathering some friends together over the summer, teachers who are going to be teaching in the men's and women's Bible studies, and we've been telling them, hey, don't share stories about people you know in your teaching, and so I'm about to violate one of those this morning. But it's like, I know the guy really well. I'm pretty sure he's going to take it. It's going to be good natured, but back to the story. One of my good housemates and I were sitting in the living room. We'll call him Joel. All right. So Joel and I are sitting and we hear in the distance, another friend. We'll call him Bono for reasons that will soon be obvious. We hear Bono, in the shower and he is singing at the top of his lungs. I mean, he is just letting it rip in there, just killing it. And so we wait for the show to get over. Show's over, Bono comes down the hallway, and we're like, hey man, you were really getting after it in there. Like, that was very impressive. Like, did you realize that you were singing so loudly that we could all hear you out here in the living room? And he may have been mildly embarrassed, but with a mostly straight face, this grown man looked us in the eye and said, oh, well, I was pretending I was on American Idol. And I'm just, I don't know why that came to my mind this week, but it's helpful, and I share it because it enables me to raise a more serious question. Who among us has not fantasized about being idolized by someone else? Who among us has not fantasized about being the center of someone else's world, the center of attention, someone who gets acclaim, someone who's famous, or who among us hasn't idolized someone or something else? We have all done this. In fact, the famous pastor theologian John Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And if sin is departing from God's good design, as we often describe it, then idolatry is the sin beneath all our sins. It is the worship of God replacements. It is the worship of substitute saviors. Said another way, an idol is anyone or anything that you and I love, trust, and serve over and above Jesus himself. Now, maybe when you think of idolatry, you imagine ancient peoples in another time, in another place, worshiping images, perhaps made of wood, stone, or metal. And if that's what comes to our minds, we'll be tempted to think that idolatry and the Bible's warnings against it is no longer relevant for modern Western people like us. But we couldn't be further from the truth. And Tim Keller helpfully reminds us of this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says this. He says, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And that's just two of countless examples that we could give as to how idolatry continues to devastate and destroy the lives of people in contemporary society. Idolatry is a very real problem. In fact, according to the Bible story, it is the problem in the human heart, and it is the problem that Jesus came to address in his life, death, and resurrection. So we're going to be reminded of all of this in a fresh way as we conclude Nehemiah in chapter 13. I want to take you back a couple weeks, though. 2 weeks ago, we were in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10. And in the beginning of chapter 8, we saw the Israelites. They were rediscovering God's law. We saw them hungry for God's word, attentive to God's word. And when they understood it, they were led to a right response. If you remember in chapter 9, they responded nationally in corporate confession of sin. That was chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, it led to this covenant renewal where the nation committed itself afresh to being faithful to their God. And they made three specific commitments. So I'm going to paraphrase here, but here were the three specific commitments they made. In chapter 10, verse 30, they said, "We're not going to let our children intermarry with idolatrous nations." So that was one commitment they made. The second one was in 10:31. They said, "We're not going to engage in commerce on the Sabbath. We're not going to buy. We're not going to sell. We're going to make that day special and set it apart, God, just like you told us to." And then the third one came in chapter 10, verse 32. They said, "We're going to maintain right worship in the temple. We're no longer going to neglect it. We're going to make our relationship with you, the worship of you, the one true God, we're going to make that the most important thing in our life." And yet, despite that covenant renewal, that solemn commitment that they made, Nehemiah returns here in chapter 13 to find that their hearts had already drifted away from the Lord once again, that someone or something had eclipsed the Lord in the affections of their heart. They had broken every single one of those vows, as we'll see. As we make our way through chapter 13, we're going to look at those three vows one at a time to see how their hearts had been pulled away to idols, that they had broken their commitment. And by the time we get to the end of the passage, we see Nehemiah has done his best to address these errors, to make reforms, to confront those responsible. And yet when you get to the end, you still get the sense of like, this was a real work of God, and yet it's not the end of the story. It's meant to point us ahead to something, more accurately, someone who is going to bring the story to its intended resolution in the way that brings satisfaction to the people of God. And so as we work through this final passage, we're going to be reminded of this essential truth. Here it is. Only Christ can cleanse the people of God from the gods of the people. Only Christ can cleanse the people of God from the gods of the people. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask for your help this morning. We know that you are the one true God. You have stepped into our world in the person of your Son. He's lived, he's given his life, and he's now alive and ruling as king so that we might be freed from the penalty and power of our sin. We want to live in that freedom, so I pray for everyone in this room who has not yet come to know, trust, and follow Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. And for those of us who do, we're constantly being pulled away. We find in ourselves a tendency to drift away from you and to the things that you've made. And so we ask all over again that by your Spirit, you would renew our faith in you and our commitment to you, that we might honor you with our lives. And we pray this all by Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, starting in verse 4, as I said, they've made these three commitments in chapter 10, and we're going to see them break all three of them one by one. And the first one concerns the commitment they made regarding temple worship. So here, this is Nehemiah discovering the way that the temple worship had been interrupted, and now he's trying to make things right. So it starts in verse 4. It says, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions of the priests." So going all the way back to the beginning of verse 4, notice how it starts. It says, "Now before this." Well, what is this referring to? This points us back to the previous verses in verses 1 through 3, where they discovered again a specific command of God that he gave in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 3, which said, "No Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God." Now, I know that seems strange to our ears, but this command from God to his people is rooted in the story of Israel. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 22, you would read about an interaction between God's people Israel and the nations that were just described in this prohibition. And they opposed Israel. They opposed Israel's God. And so God made a judgment. Just as he promised to Abraham that he would bless those who blessed his people and he would curse those who cursed his people, he made a judgment on these peoples and said, for 10 generations, they are not even to enter into the assembly of God. Well, this information is important for us to understand what's happening here because in verse 4, we're told that a priest named Eliashib, who was responsible for presiding over the chamber in the house of God, we learned that he had egregiously violated this command that God gave in this text in Deuteronomy. So to put this in perspective, the way he had violated is he'd given this chamber that was normally dedicated to the temple worship to a man named Tobiah. Now, again, to put this in perspective, think about it. When you arrive on a Sunday morning, more than likely, there are already people here waiting for you. They have name tags on. They're smiling. They may have a gift in your hand, in their hand. If you had your kids with you, you brought them to perhaps the kids' co-check-in, and you noticed there was actually people there waiting for you, ready to check them in, and then they brought them to a classroom, and there was actually teachers who had prepared a lesson, and they were going to be able to do that, and then you came in here, and wow, there was coffee ready for you. Where did that come from? You ever wondered where all this stuff comes from? And then you sat down, and the musicians were up here, and they actually knew how to play their instruments. They knew the songs. And then the guy gets up here and is mostly able to preach a message from the Bible and a number of other things that were already ready for you. Like, there are a certain number of people and tasks and things that have to be done if the Lord is to be worshiped in the way he desires. And the same was true in the temple for God's people Israel. And this guy Eliashib was a priest who was responsible to ensure these happened in a way that would honor God. And yet, what did he do? Instead of using this chamber as it was intended, the text says to store offerings and frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the people that were actually to support the Levites and these other people that made the thing run the way it was supposed to. Instead of using it for that, he gave it to a man named Tobiah. Now, that name should sound familiar because we were introduced to him at the beginning of Nehemiah, and he's not a good dude. He's an Ammonite, one of the people God said, they are not to enter into my house. Not only that, but he is an idolater and an opponent of Israel. And yet the priest has allowed him to move into this chamber and set up shop like he owns the joint. This is likely because, first of all, the priest had intermarried with Tobiah's family. That was one of the things that he was not supposed to do. Secondly, James Hamilton tries to help us understand why else he might have done this. Like, why would they tolerate a relationship like this? This is what James Hamilton says. He said, if they were to give a reason, it may have sounded something like this. Because we need the things that Tobiah has. And we're providing for Tobiah so that Tobiah will provide for us. In other words, they don't fully trust the Lord to provide for them, to care for them, and to meet their needs. So they have compromised and have associated with the idolatrous nations in a way the Lord had forbidden. Again, James Hamilton sums up this scene nicely. He says, a room that is a part of the temple complex has been evacuated of the things necessary for sustaining the worship of God in his temple. And in place of those things, an idolatrous enemy has taken up residence. And this is the part that really stood out to me. This is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. What does he mean? It's quite literally an idolatrous enemy has taken up shop in the temple complex, but it's a picture of what's happening internally in the hearts of God's people, that an idol has eclipsed their affections for the Lord. They're living for someone or something else. This is the problem, not only in Israel's heart, but this is the problem in the human heart. This is the problem in every human heart and every one of us. And this is the problem that the Lord Jesus came to rescue us from. And so really everything about this temple scene ought to be like a signpost pointing away from itself to the one who would come. Jesus from the New Testament, we know, is the new temple. Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus is the priest of all priests. And so this is especially helpful to those of you who maybe are considering whether or not to trust and follow Jesus. Maybe you came here this morning because something is going on in your life that isn't particularly pleasant. You're struggling in some specific kind of way, and understandably, you thought, well, maybe I should start going to church. Maybe this will help me in some specific kind of way. Or maybe you want to know who this God is that people you know and love seem to have come to know and has changed their life, and you want to learn more about him. So here's what I think we can learn by looking ahead to Jesus. First, when we say that Jesus is the ultimate temple, here's what we mean. That Jesus is the place where we encounter God. In the Old Testament, it was a physical structure like a temple, but by the time we get to the New Testament, what we learn is that the place where you meet God is no longer a place, it's a person, it's Jesus himself. If you want to be in relationship with God, if you want God to be in relationship with you, the only way that that happens is through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the place where you encounter the one true God. Christianity is very, very, very inclusive in one respect. Everyone is invited to trust and follow Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your past's like. It doesn't matter what your present's like. Everyone is invited to come trust and follow Jesus. It's very inclusive in that sense. But it's exclusive in another way. The one and only way into the presence of God is through faith in Jesus. Jesus himself says this in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the ultimate temple. He's the place where you encounter God. And so if you want to know God, it's going to happen only through faith in Jesus. But secondly, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the only one that can change the human heart. He's the only one that can bring about forgiveness of our sins, and he's the only one that can purify us internally of all of the defiling, polluting effects of idolatry in our life. God created you and I to know him, to love him, to be loved by him, to enjoy him. The deepest desires and needs that you and I have will be fulfilled ultimately in God and God alone. And yet, just like the Israelites, we have all rebelled against our Creator, and sin separates us from our God. And it leaves us looking to created things instead of our Creator for the things that only he can provide: ultimate love, ultimate meaning, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate belonging. We look to things he's made instead of God himself. And because we do, they have an enslaving power over us, just like we're reading. But God in his love sent Jesus to become like us in our humanity. And where we got it wrong, Jesus got it right every step of the way. He lived a life of perfect, God-honoring obedience for you and for me. Jesus died on a cross, and that was not for his sins, but for yours and mine, for your idolatry and for mine. Jesus paid that penalty on the cross. And he was buried but did not stay dead. God raised him from the dead victoriously. And now we are called to worship this man who is also God, named Jesus. And when you turn from your sin and you put your faith in him, he will not only forgive you of all the ways you have dishonored God, but he will give you a new heart by the power of his Holy Spirit, a heart that is able to offer pure and acceptable worship to God. That's why we say it's only through Christ that the people of God are able to be cleansed from the gods of the people. So if you will turn to Jesus in faith this morning, he will do that for you. If you will make him your king, he will liberate you from all the ways that your idols enslave you. But he's not only the ultimate temple and the ultimate sacrifice, he's also the ultimate priest. He is the one through whom we can safely enter now into the presence of a holy God to receive everything that we need to endure all that life is going to throw at us. I love the verse, and I quote it often, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, speaking of Jesus' high priestly work. The author says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Instead, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace," which is to say, draw near to God himself, "that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So as we read about the failings of Israel in this moment, and even Nehemiah's partial attempt at reforming their worship, it should remind us that that's not the end of the story. It should point us ahead to Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection makes it possible for the people of God to offer acceptable worship to our Creator. Only Christ can cleanse the people of God from the gods of the people. But there's a second scene now that we need to turn to in Nehemiah chapter 13. And here we see the people violating the Sabbath and Nehemiah's attempt to reform and enforce that. Verse 15 says, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." So the Israelites broke their covenant that they made in chapter 10 with the Lord in this second significant way. They were profaning the Sabbath, which is to say they were treating irreverently and with disrespect something that God has made holy. How so? Well, verse 15 tells us in pretty straightforward terms. The Israelites were treading wine presses. They were bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys. They were bringing into Jerusalem loads of things like wine and grapes and figs. Simply put, they were working. They were buying and selling. They had like Kansas City River Market going on like on the Sabbath day. And yet, God had forbidden them from doing that. In chapter 10, they promised him they wouldn't do that anymore, and yet here they are doing it again. Now, why was the Sabbath such a big deal? Like, for us, it might seem really challenging to wrap our minds around, like, what is the big deal? So let's go back to Genesis. In Genesis, we're told that God creates the world. He creates everyone and everything, and he does that in 6 days. But on the seventh day, it's special. It's unique. The seventh day, God rests, and God blesses that day. And so God has woven into creation a pattern of rest. He intends us as his image bearers to live according to a certain kind of rhythm. 6 days where we work and we work hard, but on one day we stop, we cease from work, and we enjoy God and the goodness of his creation. So that's the first time we're introduced to this idea of Sabbath. But there's another important scene in Exodus chapter 20. Here we're with Moses. He's delivering the Ten Commandments to his people Israel, or to God's people Israel, rather. And what does the fourth commandment say? It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which means set apart, special, sacred. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So listen to what that says. It says God's people were to remember the Sabbath and they were to keep it holy, set apart, special, sacred. How? Not only by ceasing from their work one day a week, but also by worshiping and enjoying the Lord. It was to be unto the Lord. So that's the second one. One last passage on our Sabbath tour here. I won't go there. I almost made a Black Sabbath joke. I'm not going to do it. The Sabbath command is repeated for a new generation of Israelites. This is the generation that either was not yet born or was very young when the Exodus took place. And there the command is repeated to cease from work, and it was followed by the exhortation to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt, but were redeemed by the mighty acts of God. So Sabbath, then, according to Deuteronomy, is a way that we not only rest from the temptation to be enslaved, but also from the temptation to enslave others. Now, I was recently read a book by John Mark Comer, and this is what he says. He says, the last time somebody tried to ditch this pattern that God has instilled in creation was during the French Revolution, and they switched to a 10-day work week. How do you guys feel about a 10-day work week? Anybody excited about a 10-day work week? Well, they did this because they thought it might make them a more productive society. This is what happens. According to Comer, the economy crashed, the suicide rate increased drastically, and productivity plummeted. The very reason that they instituted this new work week actually worked against them. So God has instilled in creation a pattern that we ought to abide by. And yet culturally and personally, we are just like Israel. We are just like the French that we read about. We are just as likely to displace Christ in our affections and instead replace him with the work of our own hands. We are just as likely to construct an identity for ourselves that is based on not who we are in Jesus, but what we do in this life with our own hands. We are just as likely to seek purpose in our work, or at the very least in what our work can provide for us, whether that is wealth or whether that is the prestige that may come with career advancement. We are prone to the same sorts of idolatry, but like the temple, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a sign pointing ahead to Christ himself. The Sabbath finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Christ himself is our Sabbath rest. You might think of his famous words in the Gospels where Jesus invites us to come to him, all who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, come to him and we will find rest for our weary souls. That's the language of Sabbath, and Jesus is applying it to himself. And so through faith in the finished work of Jesus, we can cease from all of our striving to earn or maintain the favor of God and the approval of other people, because in Christ, we know that we are perfectly loved by God, we're perfectly forgiven by God, and we're perfectly accepted by God. That means we have all the validation we could ever need from the person whose opinion matters the most in all of the universe. And so if our faith is in Jesus, it frees us from living this anxious, weary, hurried life of constantly pursuing and doing more and more and more, only to find ourselves with an empty tank. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So we need to ask ourselves, in light of this text this morning, is your heart at rest? Is Jesus the center of your life? Or is it something else, perhaps the work of your own hands? Only Christ can cleanse the people of God from the gods of the people. Nehemiah continues, and then one final moment here, one third moment. They made a third commitment, and now we're going to see how they broke that one and how Nehemiah attempts to reform them at this point as well. Verse 23, in those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, only the language of each people. So the Israelites broke their covenant that they made in chapter 10 in a third way. It becomes clear in verse 23. The Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. We've heard those names a few times now. These are the idolatrous nations that God had forbidden his people to marry into. Now, we saw in chapter 10 that they made this commitment. They said to the Lord, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. They vowed not to enter into marriage with the idolatrous nations around them. And yet when Nehemiah returns, this is the very thing that they have done once again. And Nehemiah reminds them, he's like, have you forgotten the story of Solomon? He becomes the infamous illustration of just how dangerous and destructive it is what they have done. If you need a refresher, Solomon was the son of King David. Solomon started out really well. The scriptures tell us that he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. We're also told that he had great wisdom given by God. In fact, if you remember nothing else about Solomon, it's probably that he was a really wise man and a really wise king. And yet, like every character in the Bible story, except for Jesus, Solomon was a broken man with a dark, dark side. Solomon, according to 1 Kings 11, loved many foreign women of these very nations that God had forbidden Israel to enter into marriage with. And God's prohibition, just to be clear, was not about race, and it was not about ethnicity. I remember as a kid, well-intentioned people telling me that there was something wrong with biracial marriages or relationships because of verses like that. That is not true. I just want that to be very, very clear. The rationale for God's prohibition had to do with idolatry. It was about worship. He did not want his people to marry into, intermarry with nations that worshiped false gods because it would pollute and pull his people away from the worship of the one true God. That was the rationale for the command. And what happened to Solomon? The Lord said, do not enter into marriage with them. Why? Because they will turn away your heart after their gods. Sure enough, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I can't even fathom that. Clearly, Solomon had lost his ever-loving mind and had departed far, far, far from what the Lord desired for him. And it says, Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord, worshiping other gods. This is what God was trying to protect his people from. Now, if we were to consider this final scene from the vantage point of the New Testament, it makes sense of the instructions that we're given as followers of Jesus not to idolize romantic relationships. And we're all prone to this, every last one of us. There is a real danger here. The follower of Jesus who wishes to be married, according to the New Testament, is exhorted to marry someone who shares their commitment and allegiance to King Jesus, because God has our best interests at heart, and he wants the best for our relationships, including our marriages. So for those of you who are still single or dating or you're aspiring to be married, should the Lord provide in that way, this is a great reminder that if you're a follower of Jesus and you choose to enter into a relationship with someone that you know isn't, here's the one of two things that's going to happen for you. Either you're going to marginalize that person in your attempt to be faithful to Jesus, which I don't think that person's going to be too excited about, or you're going to have to marginalize Jesus in your life to keep the relationship with that person healthy. Once again, I don't think Jesus wants that for your life. Jesus doesn't want you to have to do either of those things. Instead, he asks us to to pursue people who share a common commitment to the Lord Jesus in word and deed, that we might flourish in our marriages should the Lord give you a spouse in that kind of way. Now, if you already find yourself in a situation like that where you have a faith in Jesus but your spouse doesn't, this should not heap condemnation or guilt of any kind on you. In fact, Paul speaks to this very scenario in the New Testament, and he very graciously says, if perhaps when you got married you were on the same page, but maybe one of you came to faith in Jesus and the other hasn't yet, and if you find yourself in that situation, what you need to do is to keep walking in faithfulness to the Lord to the best of your ability with the Spirit's help, and keep loving your spouse. Keep showing them the love of Jesus. Who knows, the Lord might use you and your life to win them to Jesus. That's the kind of encouragement that we receive in the New Testament. But again, in all three of these scenes, this is what we need to remember. Only Christ can cleanse the people of God from the gods of the people. And so we want to wrap up with just some final practical thoughts that might help us respond to God's word in a very specific kind of way. And just to be clear, some of this application I've borrowed from Timothy Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods. He has some wonderful insights that I'd like to share with you. And the first thing that he says is we need to identify the idols of our heart. Keller says there are a number of ways to help us do this. Some diagnostic questions that will enable us to discover those so that we can turn from them and turn to Jesus. And here's the first one. First question, what do you daydream about? Or look to your imagination. What do you daydream about? When your mind is free and it effortlessly floats to one thing or another, what do you find yourself dreaming about? What do you find yourself fantasizing about? Where does it drift habitually? Do you dream about acquiring some specific kind of possession? Do you dream about a certain kind of relationship? Do you dream about having a certain kind of reputation among others? What do you daydream about? That is one way to diagnose what might be at the center of your life. Second one, look at your bank account. How do you steward the money God has given you? Look at your bank account. According to Jesus, our wallets are tied to our hearts. So whatever has our heart, we'll have our money too. So if we would just really take an honest look at the way we spend money, the way we save money, and the way we give money, what does it tell us about our heart's allegiances? Do our finances say, yep, Jesus is number one in my life, or does it tell a different story? That's another way of assessing what might be at the root of our idols. And then lastly, how do you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? It stings for every one of us when life does not turn out the way we imagined it. It stings for everybody, but it devastates some people. It devastates some people. So Keller says, if you find yourself responding to unanswered prayer, seemingly unanswered prayer, or frustrated hopes with explosive anger, or strong fear, or deep despair, it may be that there is an idol just beneath those emotions. That may be an indication that someone or something other than Jesus is sitting on the throne of your heart where Jesus deserves to sit. So first, identify the idols of your heart. But the second one is, uproot the idols of your heart and replace them with the worship of Jesus, the superior beauty, glory, and grandeur of Jesus himself. In his famous work, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, Thomas Chalmers famously said that we uproot and displace our idols by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. I know that's a lot of words there. I'm going to try to translate for you. What he's essentially saying is, we displace the destructive idols in our lives with a superior vision of the glory and beauty of Jesus. You will displace your desire for the things that God has made when you see that God himself is better than those things. Your heart will crave Jesus when you truly believe that Jesus is better than fill in the blank that you're centering your life on. When you truly believe that Jesus is more beautiful and satisfying than whatever sin you're clinging to and chasing after, then and only then will you experience the freedom that God has always intended for your life. It's when you see that Jesus is more beautiful and better than absolutely everything else in your life, including the best things in your life. So that's one of the reasons then that we end our teaching time every week by celebrating the Lord's Supper, to remember the beauty of Jesus. So when you take the bread here in a moment, and when you eat it, you're remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross, given in love to rescue us from sin's penalty and power, and to reconcile us to our loving Creator. When we receive the cup and drink, we remember the shed blood of Jesus, given for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our hearts from all the idols that would otherwise enslave us. That's why we remember Jesus. And so if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you not to observe the Lord's Supper, but I would encourage you to come to Jesus in faith for the very first time. You were made for Him, and your soul will only be satisfied when you give your life to Him. So could this be for you the first time that you give your life to Jesus? But if you are a follower of Jesus, would you do a couple quick things before you take and eat? Sorry for those of you who have already started. A couple quick things. Would you ask the Spirit's help to identify the idols of your own heart? Would you ask the Spirit to empower you to turn from them? And would you ask Him to give you eyes to see the superior worth of Jesus and to truly believe that only Christ can cleanse the people of God from the gods of the people? Let's pray. Father, I want to pray that prayer for myself and for all of us. We ask that You would give us eyes to see the idols of our own hearts, knowing that it's safe for You to reveal those things to us because You love us. You don't do that to condemn us. You do that to heal us. So would You help us to trust Your care as You reveal those things to us? We also pray by Your Spirit that You would give us the power to turn from them, to turn our backs on them, that we might turn to Jesus in faith in a fresh way this morning. And would You give us eyes to see the superior glory, worth, beauty, and satisfaction of Jesus, that our hearts could finally find rest in Him.